with you this afternoon. We'll find our place in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 2. The book of the Revelation, chapter number 2. And we will pick up tonight where we have been. And we've been preaching on these Wednesday nights, the past two Wednesday nights, on the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the vision that John has given of the churches in chapter number 1. And then last Wednesday night, we preached out of chapter 2 on the church at Ephesus. And I encourage you, if you didn't get the opportunity to hear that message, to go back and listen to it. It is definitely a needful message for this church generation and this church hour. That Ephesian church was, boy, on the outside they looked so right, they looked so good, but on the inside something was missing. And so that was a blessing last Wednesday night. Tonight we'll be in chapter 2 again, but this time we'll be talking about the church of Smyrna out of Revelation chapter 2. So if you want to stand for a minute, I'll let you stretch your legs for a second. Let's read verse 8 down through verse 11, and then I'll encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We'll return to these verses one at a time here in a moment and give you the thoughts that we've got for this afternoon, okay? Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death." Father, help us, we pray, in these few moments. We ask in Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. The church that we're considering tonight is the church of Smyrna. Last Wednesday night, I told you with the Ephesus church that it was a careless church. This Smyrna church, we could say, would be a tried church or a persecuted church or a suffering church. In fact, the word Smyrna means bitter. In fact, that word Smyrna is the same word that we get the word myrrh from. Myrrh was used in this day as a fragrance. It also had some sedative properties, but because of its fragrance, myrrh was most commonly used by the Jews in their burying rituals. Of course, the Jews weren't like others. They did not practice embalming techniques. And so in order to keep the bodies from stinking for as long a period of time as they could, they would anoint those bodies with aloes and with myrrh to keep that body from stinking, to help in the burying process. Therefore, myrrh was most often associated with death. And I find it interesting that this myrrh church, or this Smyrna church, also is identified with death, as we'll soon see. Now, unlike Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, or the city of Smyrna, it's still a thriving city today. It is still located in Turkey. It is not called Smyrna today. It is called Izmir, but it is still a thriving city today. If you remember, when the Lord wrote to the Ephesian church, He gave them a warning at the end of the letter. Do you remember what that warning was? He said, "Repent, or I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick." Do you remember that? And I told you that they did not repent. So the Lord did remove their candlestick. Ephesus is nothing but a pile of rocks today. It's nothing but rubble. There is no gospel witness. There are no churches in the city of Ephesus. God removed them for not repenting. The city of Ephesus, however, still is in existence today and still has a gospel witness today. Their candlestick was not removed because they remain faithful to the cause of Christ. I read this week that there are somewhere near 250 Christian churches in Izmir or Smyrna this very hour. Tonight, as we're here in this building in Turkey, there are 250 churches in the city of Smyrna. Now, not all of those churches believe the way that we do, but they profess Jesus Christ. I also read this week that there are still Christians in Smyrna, and they are still receiving persecution to this very hour. Now, the Romans and the Jews are not persecuting them today. The persecution today is coming from the Muslims, but they are still facing persecution. They are still a persecuted church to this very hour. This church represents the church in history from the death of John the Beloved in AD 100 down through AD 312, 313, somewhere in that neighborhood. During this time in history, it was not uncommon for true Christians and true churches to undergo persecution. At this time, AD 100 to 312, the Jews were still persecuting the church. They had not let up on their persecution. And to add to the persecution of the Jews, the Romans had really moved in ways of persecution. In fact, the Romans turned killing Christians into almost like a sport. They would arrest Christians and place them in jail. And then they would put them inside of arenas and make those Christians fight each other to the death. They would take them and place them in arenas with wild animals, with lions and with bears and other wild animals. And they would cheer as those animals would devour those Christians and kill them. They would set them up on the stake and tie them to a stake and light them on fire. And as they screamed with their last breath, they found it amusing and they would laugh and they would cheer as they died those horrific deaths. This was a persecuted church. While it is true that all seven of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were persecuted, the Smyrna church seems to be persecuted the most. In fact, if you sit down and read chapter 2 and chapter 3 in one setting, you will discover that while all churches suffered, this one suffered the most. You'll discover something else too. You'll discover of these seven churches, there was only two that did not receive any criticism from the Lord. That was the Smyrna church and the Philadelphian church. Do you know that the Smyrna church and the Philadelphian church, not only did they not receive criticism from Christ, but it seems as though they were persecuted more than any other of the seven churches. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that sometimes persecution brings purging, and when we go through difficulties, it gets all the mess and all the sin out of our life and brings us closer to Christ. So there is not need for criticism because we've went through persecution. Amen. You know, sometimes the best thing you can do for your plants is prune them, right? Amen. Now, I don't know how that plant feels when you take those grooming shears and you begin to groom off those leaves or those spots. I don't know if they feel pain or not, but if they do, as you begin to cut on them, they'd probably say something like this: "Ow! What are you doing to me? What's the matter with you?" They don't realize that what you're doing to them is not for their harm, but it's for their betterment. You are pruning them so that they can grow greater and larger, produce more fruit than they've ever produced. You are doing them good, not doing them harm. And can I say this was a persecuted church, but they were not persecuted because they did not have Christ. For we will see they had Christ, but God allowed them to go to persecution so they would be a pure church, a clean church, a right church, a church that can still let its light shine. 2,000 years later, its light is still shining because they went through some hard days in persecution. You see, this was a persecuted church. And what we'll discover is the fact that they were pure and they were clean and they were right is why they received their persecution. Now, let me just say something. I think you'll agree with me here. The world is tolerant of the church as long as the church doesn't step on their toes. You know, if we don't say anything about sin and we don't say anything about right living, they're okay with us. We can be pals. We can be buddies. As long as, you know, we're just still patting them on the back and, you know, acting like everything's okay. The world doesn't mind the church as long as the world can kind of put its hands in on it and kind of control the church a little bit. But the very moment that the church does not let the world dictate the way we operate, and the moment that the church does not allow the world to get by with sin, but we've got something to say about it, the very moment we step and oppose this world, we might as well mark it down, we are going to face persecution. I guess I'm saying this was a persecuted church. Now we're living in a day and hour in which people are facing persecution today. This is a good few verses for the generation that we're living in. I've never seen so many hurting people in all my life. I don't know if it's just because I'm getting older and I'm noticing it more. You know, when you're a kid, you only pay attention to yourself. I mean, just let's be honest. You think the world revolves around you. You go to school and you think just everybody else ceases to exist. You know, does mom and dad really exist when I'm not around? Well, you know, what you find out as you get older, the world doesn't revolve around you. You're not as special as you think you are. Amen. Both of my teenagers have a look on their face like, you've got to be kidding me. I'm surprised they're not wearing tiaras tonight to church. But the reality is the world does not revolve around us. And I don't know if that's the reason that I'm noticing it or if it's just the fact that more people are hurting today than they've ever hurt. But I believe that people are suffering today. I want us to see three things out of chapter number two. These verses, I want us to see this about this Smyrna church, this persecuted church. I want you to see this, number one, you might want to write it down. I want you to see the Lord's example. The Lord's example. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, I want you to notice the way the Lord introduces Himself to this church in verse number 8. I told you that each church receives an introduction from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this introduction, we find one of the characteristics mentioned in chapter number 1. You remember when He wrote to the church at Ephesus, how He introduced Himself. He said, "I am the one standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and have the seven stars in my right hand." Do you remember that in chapter number 2? You see, the reason that He identified Himself that way to the church at Ephesus is because on the outside that church looked right, but He, standing on the inside, saw something very different. They looked right to everybody else, but the one standing in the midst of the church saw something lacking in their congregation. Now He writes to them and says, "I am the one that is the first and the last. I am the one that has suffered death and has conquered death." This was a suffering church. I've already said that. It is obvious in these few verses that they faced tribulation. Therefore, Jesus identifies Himself as the one that has suffered and died, faced persecution Himself. And He is the one that has conquered death, come back from death. He was victorious over His tribulations. You see, Jesus is saying in verse 8, to this suffering group of people, "I know what you are going through. I have also faced persecution. I know what tribulation is like. I know what it is to be falsely accused. I know what it is to be in prison and to be beaten. I even know what it is to be put to death. I understand what it is, church, that you are going through." Now, can I say this tonight? I want to say this to everybody in the building. No matter what you're feeling or what you're going through, Jesus understands. He knows. He's been there. You say, "Well, I'm hurting, preacher." Well, he knows what it's like to hurt. You say, I'm just catching it on every side. It seems like I can't ever turn any direction where somebody's not giving me a hard time. He understands that. You say, "I'm sick." He understands that. You say, "I'm hungry." He understands that. No matter what you're going through, Jesus has been there and He understands. Amen? Amen. That's exactly right. Jesus said, I want the church to know that I understand. Now, you think about something with me. If you are going through a difficulty in your life, would it be easier to talk to somebody that has never gone through what you're going through and they completely do not get it, they do not understand? Or would it be easier to talk to somebody that has been where you're at, gone through what you've gone through, and they understand how you're feeling? Amen. Isn't that right? Many of you in the building tonight have lost a parent. You've stood by the graveside of one of your parents and said goodbye down here. Only you know what that feels like. I can't sympathize with somebody. I've never been. I would imagine that would hurt. I can imagine that would be painful and that would be lonely and that would be devastating. But until you walk through that valley yourself, you don't understand. Isn't that right? Now Jesus is saying to a hurting people, I know what it's like to be in your shoes. That is encouraging in my opinion. The Lord understands. But notice something else with me. Notice who it was that was actually writing this letter. Now, I know that this letter was from Jesus Christ. I get that. I understand that. But who was actually writing the words down? Wasn't it the beloved John? Is that not right? Are we not told that in chapter number 1 that he spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos? It's John that is writing this letter to this church. The reason I point that out is because this is what John says in chapter 1 verse 9. He said, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I want you to see this. Not only does God understand, but John understands. John said, I am your brother and companion in tribulation. In fact, I'm on this prison island right this very moment because I took a stand for Jesus Christ. Therefore, he could relate to them and say, I know what it's like to be persecuted for the cause of Christ because I also am being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Amen. Not only had the Lord been through what they were going through, but others had been through what they were going through. Can I say that when you go through difficult times, one of the greatest lies that the devil will tell you is that nobody understands right. What you're going through. Right. Nobody's ever, been through what you've been through. Nobody gets you. Nobody understands you. But that simply is not true. Right. The Lord understands, and there's somebody else went through it before you went through it. And they understand. And can I say that when we go through persecutions, we should not be selfish with that. If there is somebody that can help us, we ought to reach out to them and let them help us. And if we have been through something and we see somebody else going through what we have been through, we ought to be man enough or woman enough to go to them in love and say, I know where you're at. I have been there. I understand. And I am here to help you any way I can to help you. We ought to be a help to one another. That's why we come to church. You understand, I can read my Bible at home. I can pray at home. But there's something about meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ, bearing one another's burdens, sharing one another's joys, living life together. That is what the church is all about. And that's what we ought to be doing. I see number one, the Lord's example. I've been there, he says. Notice this, number two, I see the Lord's encouragement. The Lord's encouragement, verse number 9. He said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Verse 9 begins to tell us about the persecution in Smyrna. Some believe that the tribulation of these believers was experienced due to the fact that they would not proclaim Caesar as Lord. The city of Smyrna in this day was a religious mecca or religious capital to Caesar worship. They were actually worshipers of Caesar in the Roman Empire. In fact, it is said that in Smyrna it was required for every citizen of that city to go yearly to the altar in Smyrna and burn incense and there proclaim that Caesar was Lord. And now these Christians are unwilling to go and proclaim that anyone is Lord except for Jesus Christ. And because of that, they are facing this persecution. In fact, notice with me what the Lord says in verse 9. He said, you're going through tribulation, and he describes it as poverty. Do you see that? I know thy poverty. In this city, every year when you would go and you would burn your incense and there proclaim that Caesar was Lord, you would receive a certificate for your worship. And if you did not have that certificate, you were not able to buy and sell in the marketplace in Smyrna, nor could you hold down a job. Kind of reminds you of something, doesn't it? Amen. But anyway, these people now, because they would not proclaim Caesar as Lord, they were facing this persecution and poverty. They couldn't work. Some of them were starving to death. They were living in poverty because, for no other reason than the fact that they were a Christian. Amen. Now in Smyrna there was a large group of Jews. Now these Jews would not proclaim Caesar as Lord. But there was enough of them, Brother Mike, that they could buy and sell amongst themselves and they could keep each other up. They could maintain a way of life, some even becoming rich, because there was enough Jews in their circle to kind of keep the wheels moving, if you see what I'm saying. But these Christians, they were not only persecuted by the Romans, they were ostracized by the Jews as well. And so therefore, both groups had cast them out. Both groups would not do business with them. Both groups would not let them buy and sell. And therefore, their way of life was taken away, and it cost them something to name the name of Christ. It actually meant something to say you as a Christian in Smyrna. It wasn't something you just put on your Facebook page and then, you know, went to work and lived however you wanted to live. That's not the way it worked in Smyrna. If you said you as a Christian, it come with great cost. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that when we look through these churches, oftentimes the way they appear on the outside to the natural eye is not the same as the way the Lord sees them. And that is true of this Smyrna church. Everybody looked at these believers. They looked at their sunken in faces and their bony, frail bodies because they hadn't eaten days. And they looked at their ratty clothes and they looked at their measly houses. And everybody said, they are so poor. They are living in poverty. Oh, but the one standing in the midst of the golden candlesticks looks at them and he says, everybody else says that you are in poverty. But in parentheses, he said, but I've got better news. I think that you are a rich group of people. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is speaking about his ministry. Paul is writing to them about his personal testimony. He tells about his stripes and he tells about his shipwreck and he tells about his hunger. And then he says this in verse number 10, 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. And then two chapters later, in chapter 8, verse 9, he gives us another example. He said, for he, speaking of Christ, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You see, these believers did not have much in the way of earthly possessions, but they were rich in eternal possessions. In fact, the more they suffered and the greater poverty they endured down here, the greater eternal riches they were gaining over there. And everybody saw their persecution. Everybody saw what was happening on the inside. But the Lord said, I see you, and I want you to know you are rich in eternal goods. Amen. Oh, my house may not look like a mansion, and my clothes may be lacking in style. If you come sit at my table, a meager supply you might find. That song says, but oh, it's not what you see that makes me a king. I've got treasures unseen. Amen. This world looks at us and they see us as being poor and simple-minded and backwoods. But oh, they can't see the real us because we are kings and priests unto our God. He said, I see that you're rich. He said, I see something else. I see the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews. He said, I see the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews. They're not. He said, they're the synagogue of Satan. Now consider this with me. These Jews should have been the first to accept the Messiah, right? They had the prophets. They had the Old Testament. They had the law. They had the patriarchs, right? They should have been the first to accept the Messiah. But weren't they so quick to reject Him? Amen? They're quick to reject Him. Now consider this. In the city of Smyrna was a Jewish temple. And in that Jewish temple, they were still taking their sacrifices. They still had priests. They're still trying to keep the Mosaic law and the traditions of the Pharisees. And they're offering sacrifices and they're going through the rituals. And they say, I am worshiping God. And God looked at them and said, you're the synagogue of Satan. Because they had rejected the Messiah. They claimed religion, but it was false religion. Now, I'm going to say something right here. I'm going on record as saying this. This is going out on the internet. You just hang on for a second, all right? Allow me to say that the church, this church was persecuted. And if you study history, you'll find they were persecuted as much or more by these Jews than anybody else. These Jews hated them. The church has always had and will always have more problems with religion than with anybody else. You can agree with that or not, but that's the truth. Amen. It was Korah and his sons that rose up against Moses. It was the false prophets that rose up against Jeremiah, smote him on the face, said he was proclaiming false messages, and worked to get him cast into a dungeon. It was the Pharisees that hated and killed Jesus. Amen? It was the Jews that tried to kill Paul. It has always been the religious people that caused the church more problems than anybody else. Amen. Oh, we're not going to have any problems with the world. We don't have many problems with them. But you let one Baptist get their feathers ruffled and they'll mess up the whole church. Amen. Amen. It's a sad reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. I was talking to a man this week. He was sharing with me some discouragement that he's been going through. And I'm not going to tell you who it is. You may or may not know him. But anyway, he's going through some discouragement. He was telling me how he was going through a rough time, going through discouragement. And this is what he shared with me, Brother Scott. This is what he said. He said, the more I get into ministry and the more I do in the church, he said, the more discouraged I'm becoming. He said, because the more I do and the more involved I get in ministry and especially in leadership of ministry, he said, the more I am discovering that it is the petty, silly problems of individual church members that are causing all things to go haywire. He said, this one's mad at that one, and this one won't do their job because they're mad at the other one, and this one's fussing and fighting with this one. And he said, I'll be honest with you, it's just got me discouraged. He said, I see the synagogue, but I want you to know all religion isn't real religion. It's the synagogue of Satan's what it is.
That's right.
I see the Lord's example. I see the Lord's encouragement. They say you're poor, but really, really you're rich. Last of all, I see the Lord's eye. The Lord's eye. Look at verse number 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. This church is one of only two churches that do not receive any criticism from the Lord, any correction from the Lord. The Lord looks at them and He finds nothing to disapprove of. But allow me to show you this last thing. You might have a hard time with this last thing, but I believe that it is true. This last thought goes against the logic of, well, most religion today. This is a truth that most Christians are going to have a hard time accepting, but it's a Bible truth nonetheless. Notice what Jesus says in verse number 10. He says, fear none of those things. Essentially, He's saying this: don't worry. Don't be afraid. Here He comes. He said, church, don't be afraid. Now, if we were writing this letter, we would think the letter should say something like this. Are you ready? This is the way most Christians would write the letter. Don't worry, because I am going to make everything better. Isn't that what we would expect the Lord to say? Amen. Don't worry, I'm going to make everything better. What about this? Be of good courage, I'm going to deliver you. Oh, doesn't that sound good? That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Amen, we could shout on that. Hold on just a little bit longer. It's all about over with. Amen. We could say, let's just hang on. The Calvary's a-coming. Deliverance, it's on the way. But notice what the Lord says. Don't be afraid. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison. Don't be afraid. Some of you will be falsely accused before the judges. Don't be afraid. Persecution, it's still going to come. Don't be afraid, because some of you are going to die. Now, wait a minute. Jesus said, don't be afraid. The storm's not going away. When Jesus spoke of the church to His disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, this is what He said. Listen carefully to what He said. He said, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. But let's consider what He said and what He did not say, okay? That word hell could also be translated death. The gates of hell, death shall not prevail against it. Okay? Amen. Hardships, difficulties, persecutions. Jesus did not say hell wasn't going to come. He did not say persecution was not going to come. He did not say death was not going to come. He would have told a lie had He said that. Because as soon as the church was born, persecution came. And as soon as it was born, tribulation came. And as soon as it was born, people started being martyrs. Persecution was coming. What He did say is that all these things will come. The attack of hell will come. It will not stop my church.
Amen.
Do you see the difference? You see, I'm afraid that too often we just expect God to take all of our problems away. This isn't true, Christians. This isn't true. I've noticed a couple things. I've noticed this. Number one, I've noticed that we assume that if we're living right, we're doing our best to serve Jesus Christ, that just everything's going to work out in our lives. We assume that. The reality is that there are some good, godly Christians that have got laid off from their jobs. There are some good, godly Christians that have had to file bankruptcy. There are some good godly Christians that have gone through divorce. There are some good godly Christians that have had their children go astray. There are some good godly Christians that have suffered sickness. Serving Christ is no guarantee that everything will work out. I know that's not what we want to hear. I understand that. But that's the reality, friend. That's the reality. In fact, I read this week about the man who was the pastor of this church in Smyrna. I'll read you this illustration and then I'll give you one last thought and I'll move on. The illustration says this. It says Polycarp was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Polycarp worked with John in the churches of Asia Minor. Polycarp was the pastor of this church, history tells us, at Smyrna. And Polycarp was murdered in 155 A.D. at the age of 86. In a letter addressed by the church at Smyrna to the churches in the Christian world, it is related that Jews joined with heathen in clamoring against Polycarp, the Christian leader of Smyrna, that he should be cast into a den of lions or burned alive, and were foremost in bringing logs to the fire in an endeavor to prevent the remains of this martyr from being delivered by his Christian friends. It was a time of public games. The city was crowded. The crowds were excited. Suddenly a shout went up, "Away with the atheist, let Polycarp be searched for." No doubt, says the historians, Polycarp could have escaped, because he had already dreamed a dream in which he dreamed that his pillow was burning underneath him. He woke up and testified to a slave girl that he would no doubt be burned alive. Of his brief journey to the city, as they come and they arrested him, he pleaded with the old man that came to arrest him. The old man pled, "It is no harm, Polycarp, to say that Caesar is Lord. Just offer your sacrifice, Polycarp, and save your life." But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus was Lord. And he entered into the arena, and the council gave him the choice: curse the name of Christ and make sacrifice to Caesar, or death. The famous words come from Polycarp's mouth: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The council threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." And he remained unmoved. The crowds flocked him. They began to bring sticks from their workshops and their baths. Even the Jews brought theirs with them. They began to lay the wood at his feet. They started to bind him to the stake. And Polycarp spoke one more time. And he said this: "Leave me as I am. For he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security of you giving me the binding." So they left him there loose, and he stood there in nothing but the grace of God and was burned to death. 86 years, lived for God, pastored a church, stood for Christ with his dying breath, and they burned him at the stake. I guess what I'm trying to say is sometimes hardships come. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:13, right before his crucifixion, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Amen. Paul warned young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I'm noticing that people just assume that if they live right, everything's going to turn out right. But bad things still happen to good people, friend. Let me tell you the second thing I've noticed, and I'm out of here. Oh, I got a business meeting. I'm not out of here. Let me tell you the second thing, and then I'll move quickly. Let me tell you the second thing I'm noticing. I'm noticing that there are a lot of people that get out into the world. They get into sin. They make bad decisions. And then when their world falls apart, they run back to God and just expect Him to somehow fix all of their mess.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
And they're confused why God doesn't just make everything right. Galatians 6, verse 7 and verse 8 still says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Don't get me wrong. When troubles come, we should take those troubles to the Lord. We are commanded to cast our cares upon Him. When we have sin in our life, we've messed up, we should take those things to the Lord. There's no telling what God might do. But at the same time, the Bible is clear that some are going to suffer persecution. And it doesn't always mean God's going to make it all right. I'm thinking tonight of a young woman that repeatedly gets herself into bad situations. And then when the very last straw is pulled out from under, she runs to church and wants God to make it right. I'm thinking of somebody that I've talked to in the past that almost has become angry at God because God won't fix the mess up that they've created. You know, the best thing to do when we have sin is to bring it to the Lord and let Him pick up the broken pieces. I understand that. Let's be honest, friend. If you go out and act the fool and get in a bar fight and get your eye gouged out, you can come back to the altar and get right with God, but your eye ain't growing back. You reap what you sow. Now, allow me to show you something that might encourage you, though. While it is clear that Jesus knew Satan's plan, Jesus was in complete control the entire time. The devil will cast some of you into prison. I've already foreseen it. Some of you will go through persecution 10 days. And we don't know what that 10 days means. It could be 10 stages of persecution. It could be 10 literal days. It could be a short period. We don't know. There's a lot of controversy there, and I don't have time for that. But he had already seen it. They're going to put some of you to death. I've already seen it before it's happened. He's in complete control. You remember when Satan went before God, contended for old Job? Remember what the Lord did the first time? He said, "Well, you can touch everything he has, but you can't touch his body and you can't touch his life." And then Satan goes to him again. And God says, "Well, I tell you what, this time you can touch his body, but you can't take his life." You see, he was in complete control of the situation the entire time. He encourages them, just be faithful. Be faithful unto death. Not until death. Until death means you can be faithful to the point of death, then blaspheme. Unto death means be faithful the entire way. Never stop being faithful. Just keep being faithful. If they kill you, just be faithful. And they'll take your life, but I'll give you a crown of life. James said in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Because they trusted Christ, these Smyrnans went through difficulties, but they were triumphant in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
They were faithful unto death, and God has rewarded them with a victor's crown, the crown of life. No matter what you go through tomorrow, be faithful. Father, we love you. Thank you for this opportunity to preach and teach your word. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help those that are suffering tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to cast every care upon you and trust you. Like David, when he was faced with the choice of judgment, David said, I just place myself into the hand of God because he knows right. Help us to place ourselves in your hand when we go through difficult hours. Lord, if we wake up tomorrow to tribulation, help us to make up our mind to be faithful to you no matter what the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.